Psalm 133, and going to be focused on that psalm this morning. Just before we get to that, I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, and Colossians chapter 3 from verse 12, through to verse 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for this privilege of joining together with those whom you have called out of darkness and into your glorious light. We recognize, O Lord, how great is our need to be with your people and to be fed on your word and to know something of the anointing presence of your Holy Spirit. And we simply would ask for these things at this particular time, these glorious and wonderful gifts of your grace. We do not presume them, O Lord, and yet we ask humbly for them, asking that you would bless the souls of your people, asking that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith and the joy of new life in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we come this morning to look at this great psalm together, Psalm 133, I want to begin today with a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've already looked at the Westminster Confession with the children in terms of the shorter catechism. But this comes to us from chapters 25 and 26 of the Westminster Confession, which is very much on the subject. If you've read the confession, you'll know that it's on the subject of the church and the communion of saints. Chapters 25, 26. Listen to these great words. I'm not reading the whole of those chapters, but just hear these words. It says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And it is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." And then in chapter 26, it goes on to say, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Now, clearly, there is a lot that could be said, and there is a lot in those words from the confession. But the one thing that needs to be said is that it's here we are reminded that there is no greater privilege on this earth. And we might say there is no greater responsibility on this earth than the privilege and the responsibility of belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, isn't it true that in the midst of our own experience of life in what is a fallen world, a difficult world, a painful world, a world with all of its toil and all of its stresses and strains and anxieties and so on, and with all of our sin thrown into the mix, how easy it is for us to forget the sheer preciousness of our belonging to the fellowship, the family of God's covenant people. And I say all of that this morning, I mention those words from the confession which very much illustrate that preciousness of our belonging, because this is basically the crux of what is being expressed by David in Psalm 133. As you are probably aware, this is one of the 14 Psalms of ascent, the Psalms that are known as the Psalms of ascent. They go from 120 through to Psalm 134. And so in a way, this Psalm is part of what would have been a bit like a little hymn book that the Israelites would have sung from as they made that pilgrimage journey on their way up to Jerusalem, where they would have gathered for one of these week-long religious festivals at different stages, at different points throughout the calendar year. And what we basically have here in this particular psalm is the expression of David's absolute sense of joy as he is reflecting under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit on all that it means to gather together with God's people in one place for the same purpose. And the way that this psalm basically breaks down for us is just in terms of this structure. First of all, you have what we might think of as the big headline. In verse 1. Followed then by three reasons as to why that headline, why that big statement is so true for all believers. First of all, in the headline itself, we basically have this big banner that simply says, behold, meaning listen up, don't forget, or pay attention to the fact that when believers dwell together in unity, it is, he says, a good and a pleasant thing. And so what you have here at the outset in this banner or in this headline is you have both the objective truth concerning fellowship with God's people, and then you have the subjective experience, what it actually feels like to be in fellowship with God's people. In the objective sense, objectively speaking, this fellowship is a good thing. As in, God created the heavens and the earth, and he saw that it was good. In other words, we don't need another opinion on this subject. It is an objectively good thing. It is good, full stop. Or period, as my American brothers would say. It is good. And then in the subjective sense, subjectively speaking, he's saying this fellowship with believers is also a pleasant thing. So that it's not just intrinsically good in the objective and the purest and divine and holy sense of what that word really means, but it is actually something to be personally enjoyed and experienced and delighted in by God's believing people. You know, sometimes us Reformed Presbyterians don't like to think too much about feelings and our experiences. And, of course, there is often very good reason for that. We are concerned to avoid the kind of unhealthy emotional excesses that have sometimes crept in to what we might think of as some of the more charismatic churches. But I think it's here we're reminded that the problem isn't actually how we feel and our experience of something in and of itself. The problem is when the pleasant experience is detached from or placed as more important than that which is objectively good and true, as defined by God himself. And so this is what the psalmist is saying here at the outset. He's saying this meeting together and dwelling together in the one place to worship the one true and triune God with one heart and one mind is an objectively good thing. And that is why it is such a pleasant experience for those who truly believe in that God. Now the question then is, why is that the case? What is it that makes this particular gathering of fallen people so precious and so pleasurable and so distinct compared with every other gathering of people in this world? In other words, if one of our friends who is an unbeliever was to say to us, what's the big deal about this gathering on a Sunday? Why is this so important to you? Isn't it just another gathering of people like any other little club? What would be our response to that question? How would we articulate the preciousness, the distinctiveness of this meeting this morning as an event that is like no other event in the rest of this world? Three reasons. First of all, to gather with the family of believers is to be with a people who are set apart and anointed of God. He says in verse 2, it is like, that is, this fellowship is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now we need to think very carefully about this little analogy that David gives to us. As you know, Aaron was the man who was set apart by God to the office of high priest. And so this was the man who was chosen to intercede on behalf of the Israelite people of God and to represent those people before God himself. And I don't know if you remember this, but when Aaron was performing that particular and privileged role, well, on the breastpiece of his robes, his outer garments, were listed there, embroidered there, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. We see this in Exodus 28, verse 29. The point being that when this man Aaron was set apart and anointed of God, he was set apart and anointed not just for himself, not just for his own benefit, but ultimately for the benefit and for the blessing of God's covenant people, those whom he was representing. And so when David describes the gathering of God's people as being like this oil that ran all the way down, not just Aaron's beard, but then also down onto the collar of his robes, Well, what he's effectively saying is that being within the true fellowship of God's saints is to be one who is sharing in that same blessing or that same being set apart and anointed as was being conveyed towards and bestowed upon the high priest himself. Now, if that is the imagery in its most immediate context, thousands of years prior to the days of the New Testament, how much more then should we be able to rejoice today as we consider the fact that all of those blessings were only ever intended as a foreshadowing of the ultimate blessing that would flow down to us from the great high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as that man Aaron was set apart and anointed with oil all those generations beforehand, Christ himself was later anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And just as that physical oil in Aaron's case would have flowed down onto the names of the tribes that he was to intercede on behalf of, so in the same way, God's Holy Spirit has now been poured out upon all who are covered by the interceding work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to meet with God's people, to dwell in the fellowship of his true believing saints, is to be with those who have been anointed and set apart by God and who are therefore covered by the blessing that flows down to us from our great high priest. Do you see the unique privilege of what it means to dwell in the presence, in the gathering of God's elect, his chosen believing people? Do you see that this is not just an overflow of the world? This is not just a spilling into another room from the streets outside. This is a royal priesthood. This is a people who have been elected to life by the King of Glory. This is a people who have eternal life at work within our souls. It is a distinct and privileged belonging. And friends, we need to know this. We need to know this, not just that we will know the joy of gathering together with God's believing people, but that we will treat the church in a very different way to the way that any other gathering would take place in this world. Now, very much related to all of that, the second thing we see here is that to experience this fellowship is therefore to be refreshed. He says in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now the context here is that this mountain, Mount Hermon, was the largest, it was the most majestic mountain in the north of Israel. It's about 120 miles north of Jerusalem itself. Apparently, this was especially known, this mountain, at this time, as being a place where there was this distinct and there was this heavy falling of refreshing dew. And so this phrase, the dew of Hermon, I suppose we might say it would have been maybe a well-known phrase at this particular time. It is really intended as a kind of synonym for choice dew, as if to say that the very best or the most refreshing kind of dew is what this particular mountain was known for. And so what the psalmist is saying here as he reflects on how it feels to be with the people of God, gathered together in Zion for fellowship and friendship and praise and prayer, is he saying, it is so refreshing to my soul. It is so revitalizing and therefore fruit producing and inspiring that it makes me think of that choice dew that falls upon the mountains up there on that glorious mountain top. I suppose it's a wee bit like, you know, if you were living in a busy inner city today where there was a lot of grime and smog and hustling and bustling, and maybe you happen to be experiencing a very difficult trial, great tiredness and anxiety and stress in your life, and somebody at work comes up to you and says, you know, how was church yesterday? How did it feel to be in church? And you take a little moment to yourself and then you say, well, it was just like being up on the top of the Kulin Mountains and breathing in the fresh air of sky. Something like that. But friends, how we need this experience of refreshment in our lives, do we not? You think about it, we spend 95% of our week or thereabouts living in a world which is to our souls like an arid desert is to our bodies. And so the one thing that we need more than anything in all the world is to be refreshed by that special and particular presence of the Lord, which He has promised whenever two or three of His people are gathered together in His name. We need to be nourished and refreshed, not with a drama, not with a puppet show, not with messy church or any other form of pagan entertainment, but through the ordinary means of His grace, the means which He has instituted and ordained as being the very channels by which and through which He will pour out blessing upon His saints. Namely, the preaching of His word through corporate prayer and through the sacrament of Holy Communion. In other words, to meet with God's people under these terms, under these means that He has appointed to bestow blessing upon us, especially the preaching of His word, this is to be in the one place where there is refreshment and renewal and a strengthening of the soul, that we might go back out into the world and live lives to the glory and to the praise of His name. It's these words of Philemon, verse 7, where Paul says this. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Or we might think of that picture in Psalm 1 that the psalmist gives us. Remember in Psalm 1 the picture of that blessed man who is enjoying so much of a feasting and a meditation on the holy word of God, that how is he described? He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. He is fruit producing. There is a vitality. There is life. Why? Because he is submitted and committed to the word of life. And if this applies then to one man's life, then how much more must it apply to this special time which God has appointed as an ordinance of His creation for His people to gather together and to be devoted to the same word. I wonder how many of us have this in our minds when we head out to church on a Sunday morning. Not just what's in it for me, or please enable me to feel refreshed, but Lord, lead me by your Spirit in such a way that I might in turn refresh and revitalize the faith and the soul of one of my fellow weary soldiers in Christ. Let us be mindful of these things. So first, we are an anointed people, or a people set apart and covered by that blessing which flows down to us by virtue of the fact that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Second, we are a people who are then refreshed by the ordinary means of God's grace through fellowship with his people and through his word. And the third reason that this fellowship is so precious and so distinct is that on the face of this earth, this is the only gathering of a people who have life itself. Look again at verse 3. He says, "For there, that is in that place where God's true people are dwelling together in unity, for there the Lord Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now clearly he's not saying there that if we pursue church unity and we make every effort to be at church that God will then respond by rewarding us with eternal life, as if to say that this is somehow another means by which we can somehow attain to salvation or earn salvation. But what he's saying is this, that where there is the gathering together of true believers who are united in fellowship, what you have in that experience is the outworking or the expression or the evidence of a people who have already been given eternal life. It's as if he's saying, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Do you want to know what life looks like, he's saying? Do you want to know what life in a gathering of people actually looks like? Well, there it is. Right there in Zion, when God's people come together. Right there in church, that's life. Do you see it? Now, we mustn't over-exaggerate this point concerning unity. Like all things, there will be imperfections in the church, this side of eternity, particularly when I enter in. And there are all kinds of legitimate reasons why sometimes good Christian people will often disagree with one another. Sometimes we might even have to break fellowship with those who would profess Christ and who would speak of unity on the one hand, but unfortunately, it's not unity in God's truth. But nevertheless, the positive end of this verse still stands, that where there is sincere love between believers who are committed to God's truth, the psalmist is saying that that familial togetherness is one of the greatest testimonies there is to the fact that this is a people who have been given eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these words of John 13 when Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Not you become my disciples and you earn eternal life if you love one another, but the way that you demonstrate that you are my disciples, that you have this eternal life, is if you love one another. Or just think about the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. Remember his glorious, wonderful words in John chapter 17, where he says, "Holy Father, keep them," meaning his disciples, "in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then later, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There is, in other words, a most powerful testimony to Jesus Christ and to his gospel when those who believe that gospel are committed to loving one another and to dwelling together in unity under the authority of his word. It is, we might say, the most powerful testimony that there is to the Lordship of Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the uniqueness of Christ, the oneness of His people, all humbly committed to His Word and to serving one another and to loving one another as He first loved us. Friends, isn't it true? Isn't it true that it is so easy for us to lose sight of these truths? The sheer preciousness of our belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. And yet how different would our worship, our attendance, our service, our witness really be if we would only remember and meditate on these truths, especially as we make our way to church on a Sunday morning. That to come into church on the Lord's Day is to gather with those people who are anointed of God, who are covered by His grace. It is to be in the place where the soul is refreshed by our Creator. And it is to join with the only people on the face of the earth who have life, eternal life. Just as we close this morning, as you know, over the last few weeks we've been going through Genesis. We've come to the end of our series in Genesis. And some of you will be aware that over the recent weeks we were looking at the story of Noah, particularly in Genesis 7 to 11. I was talking about Noah to a good friend of mine, another minister, just recently. And he said this, it struck me as being relevant to what we're focused on this morning. He said, you know, Paul, he said, if you think about it, life for Noah on that ark would have been pretty smelly. At times, he would have surely been fed up with seeing the same people all the time. And every day would have involved a fair degree of hassle and discomfort. But at the end of the day, if you'd spoken to Noah at that time, he surely would have said that there's absolutely nowhere else on earth that he would have rather been. May God grant the grace that each of us would view the church in the same way. Imperfect, this side of eternity, yes, but it's still the most privileged and precious place that we can possibly be. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we marvel at what you have done on our behalf. We are literally, Lord, overjoyed by the preciousness of this belonging to this eternal household of faith, to the family of your people, to think of what we were when we entered this world, as those who were orphans, as those who were living in rebellion, expressing the reality of our total depravity in so many offensive ways against you. And yet, because of your grace, and because of your commitment to your own glorious purposes in redemption, you have sent forth your Son, and in Him you have adopted us into this family of your people. You have covered us in His righteousness, and we worship you this morning, knowing that that same blessed Holy Spirit, with whom He was anointed as our great High Priest, has also touched our lives, as evidenced by our repentance and our faith in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of your Spirit. And we pray this morning, O Lord, that you would forgive us for the many times when we have grieved the Spirit, even this past week. We pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would fill us afresh. Anoint your people with that oil of gladness, that we might testify to your glory with every aspect of our lives. And yet, O Lord, as we enjoy this great precious privilege that you have given to us, this belonging and fellowship that we can experience with your people, and that strength and anointing that comes upon us through the preaching of your word, Lord, we are so conscious of people in our own families and dear friends and many others besides who are walking in darkness. And we pray for them at this time. We pray that you would use our lives, that there might be an oversplash of your grace from us to them, such that they too may enjoy and know the joy of being at one with the Creator, the blessed hope that is ours in Christ, the inheritance which you have been pleased to give to us as a gift of your goodness. Father, we pray for our world this day, where we see so many outworkings of the fall. We think of the terrible violence that continues in the Middle East. And Lord, we pray for your believing people there particularly, that you would strengthen them, that you would grant to them wisdom, and that they would know the nearness of your presence. We pray that you would bring to light the sheer wickedness, O Lord, of Islam, and particularly the Islamic State. Lord, that they would be exposed for what they are, and that their deeds would be brought to nothing. We pray, O Lord, our God, for our government in these days, particularly here in Scotland, O Lord, as they seem to continually want to march relentlessly away from and against the teachings of your word. O Lord, you made humanity in your image, and it seems that this world wants to do everything in its power to destroy that image. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our land and on Western governments in these days. We pray for your intervention. We pray for wisdom from on high. We pray that you would stop the ungodly in their tracks. We pray that you would raise up men and women who would speak forth your word in all these different situations and contexts, in government, in the corridors of power, behind government, in education, in science, in medicine, and in every other sphere of life. And Lord our God, as we continue to live in such a darkened world, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a spiritual mindedness. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the one who has overcome this world, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead, the one who is committed to building his church, and against which even the gates of hell cannot prevail. Lord, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in who you are, the King of glory, the Lord of lords, the one who is to judge the living and the dead. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant your people strength and joy and wisdom and grace in the days ahead. Father, we pray for those who are experiencing illness at this time. We pray for those who have endured years of ongoing weakness in the body, in the mind. And we pray that you would grant the grace to withstand these sometimes horrendous pressures that come in such a corrupted world. We pray that you would strengthen your people. We pray for the restoration of your people in body and in mind. And we pray, O Lord, that each one would know the peace of Christ which surpasses all human understanding. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of this belonging. Help us, we pray, to love one another deeply from the heart as you have loved us. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. We thank you, Jesus, for the love that you have poured into our hearts. May that love be evident in our lives as we commit ourselves to your church and to the glory of your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.